Hello and welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I am but your amateur catechist, Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. All right, welcome back. I've got my Pike's Place coffee still. As you heard on the last episode, it's a nice medium roast. Need it this morning. Really needing the caffeine. I'm going to open with, I think I'm going to open with Confession of Sin again. I don't know, it just seems appropriate this morning. Dearly beloved, the scriptures teach us to acknowledge our many sins and offenses, not concealing them from our Heavenly Father, but confessing them with humble and obedient hearts, that we may obtain forgiveness by His infinite goodness and mercy. We ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before Almighty God, but especially when we come together in His presence, to give thanks for the great benefits we have received at His hands, to declare His most worthy praise, to hear His holy word, and to ask for ourselves and on behalf of others those things which are necessary for our life and our salvation. Therefore, draw near with me to the throne of heavenly grace. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent according to your promises, declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life. To the glory of your holy name. Amen. Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may now be cleansed from all, our sins, and serve you with a quiet mind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, we're up to question 117. What do you know about the resurrected bodies of believers? They will be fully renewed and glorified in the image of Christ, perfected after the manner of his own resurrected and ascended body. Question 117. What do you know about the resurrected bodies of believers? Answer. They will be fully renewed and glorified in the image of Christ, perfected after the manner of his own resurrected and ascended body. Right, let's work through the scriptural references. First is from Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another, for my heart faints within me. The next is from the Gospel of our Lord according to St. John, chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, whoever lives and believes in me, shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Next is from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. But someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for human, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual one. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are the dust. And as in the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The next is from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The word of the Lord. So, question 117. What do we know? What scripture teaches us about the resurrected bodies of believers? So what do we know? And we know it. We have been told, we can rest assured, we can know that it is true. It is repeated multiple times again in scripture. They will be fully renewed and glorified in the image of Christ, perfected after the manner of his own resurrected and ascended body. So this is what the Eastern Orthodox call the deification. Western, you know, this is the glory. This is sanctification. This is the full sanctification, right? This is the end of all of it, right? To God took on human flesh. Human flesh takes on the glory of God. And here it is, glorified in the image of Christ. It's fascinating, you know, this verse from Job. I mean, It doesn't quite sound Old Testament, does it? In the sense that we sort of think about the Old Testament. But Job, after his sufferings, it's, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. So, turning to John Chrysostom. For I know that he who is about to deliver me on earth is immortal. That is, he who has to deliver me on earth is God. What does this mean? If God is immortal, why do you want your words to be written and their memory to remain eternally in an imperishable manner? Notice the state of the soul of those who are in distress. They want not only those who are seeing these events now, but also those who will come later to be witnesses of their own misfortunes, in order to obtain, in a sense, a certain sympathy from everyone. This is evidently what the rich man tried to do when he wanted to inform everybody about his own misfortunes and about the situation in which he so previously lived in luxury, finally finds himself. He will raise up my body that endures these sufferings, for it is the Lord who caused them. Did Job know the doctrine of resurrection? I believe so. And the doctrine concerning the resurrection of the body, unless he says here that the resurrection that he speaks about is the deliverance from the afflictions that pressed him. That is why Job says, even after my deliverance, I want my afflictions to be immortal. This is an extremely wise way to keep always before one's eyes the punishments of God even after they have gone. For it is the Lord, he says, who caused these sufferings. Job is correct in saying that the Lord will be the actual cause of his change. He strikes, Job says, and he heals. Here ends the reading. The afflictions of God are for our own good, driving us to remember the final judgment. He wishes to call him to himself. He wishes to call us to himself, always in every way, in situations small and large. Nothing is too tiny to be overlooked by our God. With fear and trembling, I say that sentence, knowing the words that fall from my mouth unguarded, unchastened. Let me make amends for those things that I have said. John, your brother will rise again. So we're back to Lazarus, like we were for the last one we talked about. Question 116. Again, Cyril of Alexandria. Assuredly, a fruit and reward of faith in Christ is eternal life, and in no other way does this come to the soul of man. For although we are raised to life through Christ, yet this eternal life given to the faithful is the true life. Namely, to live unendingly in bliss, for to be restored to life only for punishment differs nothing from death. If, therefore, anyone notices that even the saints who have received promises of life die, this is nothing, for it is only what naturally comes to pass. And until the proper time, which has been reserved for the display of the grace of resurrection, which is powerful, not partially, but effectually, in the case of all men, even of those saints who have died in time past and are tasting death for a short time, until the general resurrection. For then, together all will enjoy the good things, and in saying, though he die, yet shall he live, the Savior did not take away the death in this present world, but admits that it is such might against the faithful that it naturally happens to them and no more, because he has preserved the grace of resurrection until the proper time. He certainly says He that believeth on me shall not be without a participation in the death of the flesh in the ordinary course of human nature. But nevertheless, he will suffer nothing worthy of fear in this, as God is able easily to make alive whomsoever he will. For he that believeth on him hath in the world to come an endless life and bliss and perfect immortality. Wherefore, let not any of the unbelieving mock, for Christ did not say, from this present moment he shall in no wise see death. But when he said absolutely, he shall never see death in any wise, he spake concerning the world to come, reserving the end of the promise until then, and saying unto Martha, believest thou? He demands the confession of faith as the parent and patron of the eternal life. And she readily assented and accurately confesses, not simply believing that he is a Christ and a son of God, for a prophet also can be a Christ by reason of being anointed. And the same person can be understood to be a son of God by using the definite article, the Christ, the Son of God. She confessed the only and preeminent true Son. Therefore her faith was on the Son, not on a creature. Here ends the reading. Cyril draws us back to her confession. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Right? He is the promised Messiah. He is the perfect anointed one. Right? There have been others who were anointed, but this is the true anointing. This is the one who had the Spirit poured on him. To think of John the Baptist seeing the Spirit poured out on Christ, and then testifying it about that to the people. This is the one who will save us from our sins. This is the one who will save us from death. He has within him the power to raise us to life. Just like those dry bones of Ezekiel, right? Prophesying in the bones. He can bring back to life any and all. And he will. And we will be judged. But this question's about the bodies of believers. So the resurrection and then the glorification. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians, the very long scriptural reference. Paul going through carefully the grain sown in the ground, and then a new body bringing forth. If you've ever planted seeds, the seeds look nothing like the plant that comes out. The one of the most common used seeds in parables is the mustard seed, which is this tiny little seed, and yet it produces eventually a very large bush, which is almost tree-like in its breadth and strength of branches. So this tiny, tiny little seed can produce such a great plant. So here Paul is using that same description, this like a seed. You were planted, perishable, and what comes out is something completely different. And think, of course, as I'm thinking about it, the size change, right? This seed, any seed, even an acorn for an oak, you know, that's what fits in the palm of your hand, but an oak is a thing that grows to be several stories tall and branches, and that's an amazing description that we planted perishably rise imperishably to a new body, a new being that we can't even really, what is the comparison between a seed and the thing that grows from the seed, whatever it is? Blades of grass to trees, to sequoias, to redwoods, right? These enormous come from seeds. And yet they bear no real resemblance to each other, other than that there is within that seed something that will create that larger thing by the glory of God. So here's Ambrose of Milan on this section from Corinthians. Some may wonder how decayed bodies can become sound again, scattered members brought together, and destroyed parts restored. Yet no one seems to wonder how seeds, softened and broken by the dampness and the weight of the earth, grow and become green again. Such seeds, of course, are rotted and dissolved by the contact with the earth. But when the generative moisture of the soil imparts life to the buried and hidden seeds by a kind of life-giving heat, they receive the animating force of the growing plant. Then, gradually, nature raises from the stalk the tender life called the growing ear, and like a careful mother wraps it in a sheath as a protection against its being nipped at this immature stage by the frost or scorched by the sun when the kernels are emerging, as it were, from early infancy. Here ends the reading. Ambrose going into sort of that same discussion I was saying about that we don't know the forces that are at work. Well, we know better now than Ambrose what exactly works, but it's still the seed which generates life, right? It's still something within it, the DNA of the seeds doing that. And yet, who is the one who programmed the DNA? Our living God. Let us not forget that all life is generative of Him because He is the God of life. He is the eternal one. I am that I am, He says. I am, you know, He is the self-existent one. He has no beginning and no end. He is life. I don't know how much I could feel like I could just keep beating on that point, mostly because I'm preaching to myself at this point. Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Here it's the citizenship, to remember that we are citizens of heaven. Places our loyalty differently. That we should remember that we are but ambassadors, is another way he describes. We are ambassadors of heaven. Yes, we live on this lowly terrestrial frame, this lowly terrestrial body, the earth, and we live in a particular country, I living in the United States. Yes, I'm a citizen of the United States, but my preeminent citizenship, my more important citizenship is in heaven. For this country could dissolve, and yet I will always be a citizen of heaven. That is the most true thing. That is more true than my earthly citizenship. For all those will pass away, but heaven will be there. So my citizenship is in that eternal place. And this gives me comfort. I don't have to trust in, I shall not trust in governments. Your governments are but of men. They are fallible. They are subject to decay and destruction, right? As every government before. We have our trust in the perfect king, in the perfect kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. All right, Basil the Great, AD 379. We drag our body like a shadow along the ground, but we guard our soul as one that shares in the citizenship of heaven. Clement of Alexandria. We know that it is well said, for we ought to live as strangers and expatriates in the world, not using the creation to satisfy our passions, but high-mindedly and with thanksgiving. Here ends the readings. I want to thank you for listening. If you're on iTunes, please rate and review me on iTunes. I'd be most appreciative. Feedback is can be sent to amateuranglican@gmail.com, amateuranglican@gmail.com. So here's a collect for endurance, and then a collect for mission. So let's close it out. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit, that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you, for the honor of your name. Amen.